Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah at the time of the Babylonian captivity, which is around 600 BC. He prophesied for approximately 40 years, and that would be during the reigns of the last five kings of Judah: Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. The Babylonian captivity took place over a 20-year period in three different waves. The message of Jeremiah is a tough one. He's denouncing the leaders of Judah for their sin. He's calling upon them to repent, but ultimately it'll get to a place where really it's too late. They're going to go into captivity by the Babylonians. And so he gets to a point in his message of just saying, surrender to them. It'll go a lot better for you if you just give up and give in and let them take you off to Babylon. There's a couple of key things that take place in the book of Jeremiah. One of them, in chapter 25, we see that it is going to be a 70-year captivity, that God is not finished with his people, the children of Israel, but they will be brought back into the promised land 70 years later. And just like Jeremiah said, it would be 70 years, so they would come back 70 years later. Also, a very key chapter, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, prophesy the new covenant. That's the covenant that you and I are under today, that we are benefiting from the privileges of the new covenant that God said would come some 600, some 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and instituted it. The outline of the book of Jeremiah, kind of simple. Last time we were together, we did chapter 1, which was the call of Jeremiah, and then chapters 2 through 45, which, as you see, is the bulk of the book, are his prophecies concerning the southern kingdom of Judah. This is the kingdom that is left. The northern 10 tribes have already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem as the capital, Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, will be taken. And so there's prophecies to them for them to repent and so forth. And then chapters 46 to 51 are prophecies concerning the surrounding nations. And then finally, in chapter 52, we see the fall of Jerusalem. And so, as you can tell, there's a lot that has to do with the coming judgment. And that's where we're at when we're not only in the book of Jeremiah, but let's face it, when we're in the major and the minor prophets. These are God's men who are calling the people of God to come back to him. Now, the way we've been taking the major prophets and the way we'll continue to take them, as well as the minor prophets as we're in this portion of the Bible, is we're going to take around five chapters at a time. And so we're not going to be reading every verse on Sunday morning. So I'd encourage you to read ahead, and we'll just be hitting some of the highlights, if you will, and explaining, summarizing what the passages are saying as we go through. So we did chapter 1 last time we were together. Today we're going to look at chapters 2 through 5, okay? So let's go ahead and look at chapter 2, where we see Israel's initial devotion to God when he brought them out of Egypt. Chapter 2, beginning from verse 1, says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord." If you look at verse 2, God is saying to his people, I remember you. I remember you when you went after me in the wilderness. This is a reference when God brought them out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses and brought them to Mount Sinai, where God entered into covenant with them. It says, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. Oftentimes we see in the Old Testament the imagery or the metaphor of God referring to his people as a wife, a woman, a girl that is engaged or betrothed to him. And what it speaks of is the faithfulness that's supposed to be there in a marriage relationship, how God would be faithful to his people and how he expected his people to be faithful to him. Unfortunately, they were not faithful to him. What they would do is they would turn away from him and they would turn to the gods of the surrounding nations. And so that was referred to in the scriptures as spiritual unfaithfulness or spiritual adultery. So we see this imagery used a number of times as we go through the Old Testament. In verse 3, it says, Israel was holiness to the Lord. And that simply means they were a set-apart people. They were set apart for God. The first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. And so anybody who messed with God's people were messing with God. And God would come in and rescue them as long as Israel was faithful to the Lord. Yet we move on in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? In other words, God's asking them, what did I ever do to you? What did I do wrong that caused you to leave me, to forsake me, and go after the gods of the surrounding nations? Now, there's something really tremendous to look at in this, in that they would leave God and go serve the other gods, let's say, of the Ammonites or the Moabites. And yet, in reality, they're not even really gods. They're the figments of these people's imagination. God is the only true and the living God. And so they are leaving, when you think about this, the only true God for vanity. They're leaving the only one who truly can help them and protect them, really for a lie. And God is saying, what did I do to you to cause you to turn from me and to forsake me to go after these other gods? Jump down to verse 11 of chapter 2. Verse 11 says, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods, but my people have changed their glory for what does not profit? Has this ever taken place before where a nation has actually said, you know what, we're going to exchange our gods for some other gods? No, you don't hear of that. But here Israel has forsaken the only true and living God for those which are not gods. Be astonished, verse 12, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be very desolate, says the Lord. Verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Again, the imagery that Jeremiah uses. Two things they've done. Number one, they've forsaken God. Number two, they've gone after the false gods. He likens God to a fountain of living water and likens the false gods to them hewing out their own cisterns. Cisterns were like what we would consider wells today. They would dig holes in the ground and then they would plaster them so that when it rained, they could have water in days to come. Well, you think about that. If it didn't rain for a long time, you're going to have some pretty stagnant water. But on top of that, their cisterns had cracks in them so they wouldn't even hold water. So they have forsaken a fountain of running water for a stagnant pool which is leaking. Okay? And this is what the children of Israel had done. Forsaken the fountain of living water, God, who can give them that life-preserving substance. Everything that they need, they could find in God. It reminds me, when I look at God being referred to as a fountain of living water, it reminds me of what Jesus said to the woman at Jacob's well, the woman of Samaria, where he was there and he asked her for a drink, and she said, why, you being a Jew, talk to me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, especially a Jewish man with a Samaritan woman. And Jesus said, if you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. And she said, well, how are you going to get living water? You have nothing to draw with. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? And Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. John 4:14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, she's talking water for physical thirst. Jesus is talking what can satisfy spiritually, eternally, something that can come in and give you satisfaction. And God is the only one, and we know this, he's the only one that can bring us true satisfaction. He is the fountains of living waters to our spirits, to our souls. He's referring to the fact that the Holy Spirit would come in side of your life and you'd never be alone again. Not that you would just take a drink and be quenched for a moment, but you would have the life source inside of you. How do I know that? Well, a couple chapters later in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. And so when a person comes to Jesus, the Spirit of God takes up residence within his life. That's why you're never alone again when you surrender your life to the Lord. That's why you always have the one who loves you more than anybody ever could with you for the rest of your life, all out in throughout all eternity. And he is likened to a fountain of living water, that life-giving substance that can quench and that can satisfy and give us what we need. But the question is, Israel, why would they go after false gods that would not satisfy? And the question for us is, why does man turn from God, who can alone satisfy, and turn to the things of this world? We don't have idols, but we turn to money. We turn to the love of money. We turn to greed. We turn to power. We turn to lust and follow after that and think that that is going to satisfy us, where in reality, the only thing, the only one who can satisfy us is God. And that's a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. So as we go through this and we're looking at something that took place some 2,600 years ago and think, well, we're just learning some old history now. Well, yeah, we are learning some old history, but we're also learning some very valuable principles that apply to us today, even as Christians. Because as we're in relationship with the Lord, we got to recognize that nothing else that comes our way that is tempting us is going to bring us satisfaction like God can bring us satisfaction on an ongoing basis. And it's very important to see that and to remember that. It just simply doesn't make sense to leave him, the fountain of living waters, and to go after something else that cannot satisfy. Well, as we come into chapter 3, that theme of Judah being likened to the wife of God, in this case, an unfaithful wife, continues. So we come into chapter 3 and look at verse 1. It says, "They say, if a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him, and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted?" In other words, they say, if a man divorces his wife, sends his wife away, and she goes and marries somebody else, can he get his wife back again? And the prophet is saying, would not that land be greatly polluted if they did that? But he continues, "But you have played the harlot with many lovers." Again, referring to the southern kingdom of Judah. "Yet return to me, says the Lord." Now, in chapter 3, the "they" of "they say" is actually referring to Deuteronomy 24. It's referring back to a portion of the law that Moses gave, which laid down the law that if a man puts away his wife and gives her a certificate of divorce, and she goes and marries somebody else, and then he gives her a certificate of divorce, that she can't go back to the original man. And this is what he's stating here. In fact, it's the Pharisees that brought up this passage when they were talking with Jesus about the subject of divorce and marriage. Can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? And Jesus took them back to the beginning and said, one man, one woman, together forever. That's God's pattern. And they said, well, why did Moses say that? Why did Moses command us to give them a certificate of divorce, going back to Deuteronomy 24? And Jesus said, Moses permitted you because of the hardness of your heart. Okay, he gave you that law because he knew where your hearts were at and what you would do and how you would treat one another. And so he gave you conditions through all of this. This is Deuteronomy chapter 24. I think what Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 19, where he had that interaction with the Pharisees, was the sanctity of marriage, that you don't enter into nor terminate marriage in a light manner. Okay, Deuteronomy 24, we'll look at the verses, beginning from verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her." Now, we're not given a whole lot of details there. It's just she no longer has favor in his eyes and he has found some uncleanness. What does that mean? What kind of an uncleanness? And this was a debate as the years went on, as you can imagine. Okay? So a man takes a wife and marries her. If it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. The point in the Deuteronomy 24 passage is that when she's put away, she can't be taken back. I think what's being stressed is the sanctity of marriage. You don't enter into it lightly, and you don't terminate it lightly, okay? This is what God is referring to in Jeremiah chapter 3, okay? They say if a man divorces his wife, going back to Deuteronomy 24, and she goes from him, becomes another man's, may he return to her again. I think the point being, the law says, no, you can't return again. And then God goes on to say, but you have played the harlot with many lovers. In other words, I found a legitimate uncleanness in you. You deserve to be put away, Judah. You deserve to be divorced from me, God would say. Yet, return to me is the last line of verse 1. Return to me. It's God in his grace going, I know the law says this, but I want you to come back to me. Now, I have to make a little side note here because I know in different translations, it doesn't all translate that as a imperative or as a command. Yet, return to me, God say. I know in some of the newer translations, the NIV, as an example, it poises it as a question. Would you now return to me? In other words, you have been faithful. Would you now think about coming back to me after all you've done? I don't think so. That's the way you get it when you read the NIV, maybe the New Living Translation as well. It makes it a little, what is he saying there? Is he saying, I want you to come back? Or is he saying, you think you can come back to me? Maybe not, because after all, the law says. Now, I wanted to just quote to you really quickly from Expositor's Bible Commentary, because they address this issue. And first of all, they make the comment on the word return at the end of verse 1 of chapter 3, and saying that it allows for more than one rendering. Okay, it can be taken either as an imperative or as a question. If taken as an imperative, like it is in the New King James Version, God is basically saying to Israel or to the southern kingdom of Judah, repent. In spite of the gravity of your sin, repent and come back to me, if it's taken as an imperative. If it's taken as a question, then it's to be translated, would you now return to me in spite of all that you have done? I don't think so, because reconciliation is impossible according to the law, Deuteronomy 24. Everybody with me on that? Expositors continues. It's hard to see, however, how the Lord would be declaring a reconciliation impossible when throughout the remainder of the chapter, he's pleading for that very thing and urging Judah to repent. Okay? So not only in chapter 3, but really throughout Jeremiah and throughout much of the Old Testament, God is pleading with his unfaithful people to repent and to come back to him. So Expositors concludes, God is not indignantly rejecting the possibility of her return. We must never forget that God, as he wills, exercises grace beyond the law. God's law says you can't do that. God, as he wills, exercises grace beyond that. You have to remember that our God is a forgiving God and a gracious God. 7 times in the Old Testament, when God declares his character, he declares himself as the merciful one, the gracious one. When Moses was put in the cleft of the rock and God went by and declared his character, he said this, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, notice, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. If you've ever thought that you've done something so bad that God could never forgive you, think again, because we serve a forgiving God. Quick side note, that picture right there, taken Friday afternoon on her way up the grade. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, sorry, got off on a little bit of a tangent there. Okay, so here in chapter 3, God calling out to his people to return. We continue on with that. Look at verse 14 as the theme continues throughout the chapter. Chapter 3, verse 14, return, O backsliding children. So God calling on his people to come back to him. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, to Jerusalem. Verse 15, "And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." When he speaks to the shepherds, these were the leaders in Israel. These were the prophets and the priests. These were the ones that would speak forth the word of God. These are the ones that would be the representatives of God to the people. And they were to be, again, Jeremiah is so filled with word pictures. They were to be like shepherds would be to sheep, as sheep need to be fed and they need to be protected and they need to be led. And so God's saying, that's what my leaders are going to be to you. Unfortunately, up to this point, the leaders were horrible. The leaders, rather than feeding the flock, they were fleecing the flock. And they were mistreating them and abusing them. They were not good leaders over Israel in the last days. It's interesting to see that imagery continued on into the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, the word that's translated as shepherd is translated as pastor in Ephesians chapter 4. And so the leaders under the New Covenant are to be like shepherds, those not fleecing the flock, but those that are to be feeding the flock. And notice, as it says here, and I think it's a great pattern, to feed the flock with knowledge and with understanding. And so when we come to church, what we want to do is not be entertained, but we want to be fed a spiritual diet, okay? Because if we're fed a spiritual diet, we're going to go out of here satisfied. You know what it's like when you eat a good meal? When you eat something that's just fluff, I mean, you're hungry a half an hour later. But if you eat a good meal, you're satisfied. And that's really what we want when we come together at church. We want to be fed with knowledge. Jeremiah was a prophet around the 6th century at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Knowledge and understanding. This is what it says. This is what it means. This is what it says, knowledge. This is how I can apply it to my life in the 21st century, understanding. And then as we go out from here, we feel spiritually satisfied, and we're growing in our understanding and knowledge of God's word so that we can be equipped to live for him and also to stand for him. As we move into chapter 4, Jeremiah continues the call to Judah to repent. Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning from verse 1, it says, "If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved. And you shall swear, the Lord lives, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among thorns." The imagery now of a farmer. Break up your fallow ground, like a farmer would go, and he would till the soil so that he could put the seed in and hope to get a bountiful harvest from it. You know, it's just going to throw your seed out on the hard pack. Now, is Jeremiah telling him how to farm their land here? He's not doing that. He's not talking about the land. He's talking about their hearts. He's talking about preparing the heart so they can receive from God and have fruit come from their lives that would give honor to God. It reminds us of what Jesus said of the parable of the sower and the soils. Do you remember that? Where he told the parable that a sower went out to sow seed, and some fell by the wayside, some fell among stony ground, some among the thorn, and some in good soil. And as he interpreted that, we see that the seed is the word of God going forth, and the soil is the receptivity, or lack thereof, of the human heart. And so the word of God goes out and it hits the wayside. This would be like the dirt road surrounding the field. And it's just a hard pack. So that seed can't go down into the soil. The birds come, they eat it up, and there's no plant that grows, so there's no fruit that comes forth. That's likened to the human heart that's hard and doesn't want to hear the word of God. That's how I was when the gospel was first preached to me. When my brother and my family said, "You need Jesus in your life," I didn't want to hear it. I would imagine a lot of us were like that at one point in our life. "I don't want to hear what you have to say to me." So I couldn't receive anything from them. I couldn't receive any benefit from the word of God because my heart was hard, like the wayside, like the hard pack around the field. Some other seed fell among the stony ground. And because there was no foundation, because the rocks are in the soil, the plant would grow, but whenever the sun came up, the plant would wither away and die. And this is likened to a person having no foundation within their life. You know what I mean by a foundation? In other words, knowing what you believe and knowing why you believe it. And the way we get a foundation in our life is simply by the Word of God, by reading the Word of God and knowing the Word of God. And there's many things that we can avail ourselves of at church to build ourselves up in the Word. The equip classes, men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies, coming to church and learning the Word of God, and also daily reading of the Bible. I mean, that's how we lay a foundation in our life, to systematically read through the Bible on our own, just getting familiar with what it has to say and God speaking to our heart. I love the Our Daily Breads. I love the Days of Praise. Those are great. But if that's all we do to feed ourselves, we're really not laying that foundation very deep. What I like about the Our Daily Bread is they've got a reading plan in there. So you can get the devotional for the day, but you can also systematically read through the Bible so that you get familiar with it and you get the Word of God, which is where God's power is and where He speaks, into your life, so that that foundation is laid. So when that sun comes up in your life, which it will come up, how many of us know that the trials do hit, and they hit hard? And when those trials hit hard, oftentimes we do fall over, and we either fall towards the Lord or we fall away from the Lord. We either fall towards the Lord crying out, God, help me. I'm not going to make it through this. I need you to see me through. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you, is the promise, and it is true. Or we get hit and we fall away from the Lord and go, why did you do that, God? I can't believe you let that happen in my life. And so we're like the plant that shrivels up. Why? Because there's no foundation in our life. And so what's the receptivity of the heart? Is it a hardened heart? Is it a heart like stony ground? Oh, that sounds great. Christianity, heaven, eternal life, whoopee. But no foundation being laid for when the tough times hit. Other seed fell on the thorny ground. And the thorny ground represents divided devotion. The thorny ground, where the thorns would be, the plant would try and grow up, and yet the thorns are choking the life out of the plant. So no fruit comes to maturity. And so this is the one that is led away by the cares of this world, the desire for others' things. It's the person that's got one foot in the church and one foot in the world, and you're not happy in either place. Because you got too much of the world to be happy in church, and you got too much knowledge of Jesus and what He wants for your life to be happy out in the world. And so there's a divided devotion, and so no fruit really comes forth. But there was the seed that fell among the good soil. And this speaks about the open heart, the noble heart, the receptive heart that's open to what God wants to do in our life. And some bore 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So what is Jeremiah saying to the people? He's saying, prepare your hearts. Break up the ground there so that you can receive what God has for you, so that you might turn to Him and bear fruit in your life. In verse 4, notice, it says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins, notice, of your hearts. We can see that he's talking not about the physical rite, but he's talking about, or the physical ritual, but talking about the issue or the condition of the heart. Don't you love the imagery, the word pictures that Jeremiah uses? Personally, I like the farmer one a little bit better than this one, but we get the picture going as to what he's saying. Circumcision was the sign between Israel and God, the covenant that God entered into through Abraham. And what was important here was that they needed to have an inward condition that would match their outward profession. The point is to cut away the fleshly, cut away the sinful desires that are in your heart, saying no to the sin, saying no to the temptation, Israel being led after false gods, saying no to that, and being committed wholly over to the Lord. A number of scriptures that we find in both the Old and the New Testament that talk of circumcision in this way, the imagery that's being used, where a person is to be saying no to that which does us no good and saying yes to God. In Deuteronomy, the Old Testament, chapter 10, verse 16, it says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. In other words, don't be rebellious anymore against what God wants to do in your life, but rather cut away that sinful desire to follow after pride, arrogance, and rebellion against God's way, and be open to what He wants to do. In Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29, God gives them the conditions of the covenant. If you obey, you'll be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be judged. In chapter 29, he goes on and on and on and on and on as to what's going to happen to them when they disobey and the judgment that will fall upon God's people, the children of Israel. And he lets them know that they will be taken into captivity, that they will be taken to a foreign land, that they will lose their land for a time. But when they repent, God will receive them back again. This is the context of the next verse I'm going to bring up in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, where it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." So the context of this verse is you're going to be taken into captivity when you turn against me. But when you repent, I'm going to receive you back. And notice God is now the physician. And I am going to circumcise your heart. I am going to be the one that gives you the power to cut away. And I think part of that power comes through the judgment he brings upon them through the captivity to where they will not turn back to idols again. How many of us know that when we go through trials, when God's hand of chastening comes upon us, it does that corrective work that discipline is supposed to do in our lives? And so the promise here to be wholly surrendered to him, to love God with all of their heart and also with all of their soul. Moving into the New Testament, the whole concept here again being the condition of the heart, not so much what's going on the outward, the rituals that we might go through. For the Jews, it was circumcision. For New Testament Christians, it's baptism. It's going to church. Okay, it's attending services, maybe even tithing to the church. Or I pray every day, or I read my Bible every day. It's not so much the outward ritual, but it's where our heart is. Are we genuine before the Lord? In Romans chapter 2, beginning from verse 28, it says, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one," notice, "inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." We see what God's saying to his people. I want your hearts right before me. We see how it applies to God's people in Jeremiah's day. Can you see how it applies to us today? I mean, even those of us who've given our life to the Lord, we recognize that we're not perfect. You know, there are things that we allow to take place in our life where we read passages like this and we realize that God wants better for us. He wants us to be a humble, repentant people before him, putting him number one in our lives. And so as we take these few months to go through Jeremiah, I got a funny feeling this is going to be the resounding message that comes up again and again. And I think it's applicable. And I think we should take it to heart. And as we do, we're going to find ourselves saying no more and more to the lusts of the flesh and saying more and more to him and walking as he leads us by his spirit. Amen. It'll be a good thing. Good words of exhortation. For Israel, unless they repented, God's wrath would burn like an unquenchable fire. We're going to end with chapter 5. Chapter 5, beginning from verse 1, says, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in her own places if you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her." It's like this call going out. Is there anybody in Jerusalem who is upright before the Lord? And the answer, unfortunately, is basically, for the most part, no. There is no one. At best, they were just paying God lip service. Look at verse 2. "Though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely." They're going through the motions, saying the right words, maybe even doing the right actions, but the heart's in the wrong spot. And so we read in verse 3, "O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return." So even under God's chastening hand in the days of Jeremiah, their hearts were still hard. They wouldn't humble themselves and repent and turn back to the Lord. Come to the end of chapter 5. Look at verse 30. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. Now, the prophets and the priests, these were the leaders of Israel. The prophets, the ones who were to speak forth the word of God. The priests, the ones who were to be the representatives of God to the people. An astonishing thing has taken place, and a horrible thing, because of the outcome of it, has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. You know what that means? They were speaking forth lies. They were saying, thus says the Lord, or the Lord says this, when the Lord didn't say that. They were speaking forth things that God was not saying. They prophesied lies, and the priests ruled by their own power. Rather than doing what God wanted them to do, what God was instructing them to do, they were doing what seemed right to them. They ruled by their own power as the prophets spoke forth falsely. And notice, and my people love to have it so. So it wasn't the people going, wait a minute, that's not true. That's not what God says. That's not what he means. Wait a minute, you're just doing that according to your own mind. That's not right. No, the people were going, bring it on. I like hearing that. Tell me the lies. Do you recognize that it's like that today? Do you recognize that when you go to church, you can go to many churches, and not only will you be embraced, which you should be. Let me state for the record, everyone is welcome to come into this church. We welcome everyone, but we don't welcome a lifestyle of sin, okay? We won't embrace that and go, you know what? You're welcome, and your sin's welcome too. We won't do that, but do you realize you can go, you can find a church where you're just about any sin that you're living in will be accepted, okay? And say, you know what? This is the 21st century, okay? This is really the truth, and they'll speak forth lies like it was in the days of Jeremiah, and the people love to have it that way. Why do the people love that? The reason the people love that is because they love their sin. They don't want to give up their sin. And whatever that might be, I mean, there are things going on in our minds right now. Oh, he's talking about this, or oh, he's thinking about that. It could be anything, okay? People don't want to give that up. They want to continue on in that. Why? Because they love it. In John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, it says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. If you come to the light, if you come to the truth, it's like turning on that switch and the darkness is dispelled, and there are you with your sin, which is wrong. And people don't like that. They don't want to be exposed like that. Why? Because they love their sin. So they want to remain in darkness, in the lie. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables or to lies. The time will come, I think that time has come in our day, where people will go out and you can find a teacher that will tell you what you want to hear. You can do it, and you know you can do it. You know you can go find a church where people will be welcoming you and your sinful lifestyle and be totally okay with it. Do you realize that in our day and age, to be a person, to be a Christian who believes what the Bible has to say, we're becoming more of a minority and a ridiculed minority, not just by the unbelieving community, but by the believing community. Do you guys recognize that? We're referred to as evangelical Christians that are fundamentalists. We believe what the Bible says. We believe that it is the Word of God and it should be taken literally. If you're that way, then you are ridiculed by a good part of the believing community for doing so. We see that we're in the days where people love to hear the falsehood coming from the leaders, but notice the last line of chapter 5, but what will you do in the end? What a powerful passage. The people love to hear the lies, but what are you going to do in the end? What are you going to do when you stand before God? Because we know the truth, okay? And people know the truth. Even if they want to live in their lie, the Holy Spirit is there convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment to come. What are you going to do on the day when you're going to stand before God and give an account? It's a sobering thought, isn't it? A sobering thought indeed. We'll leave with this, Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Jeremiah is calling God's people to come back. Don't forsake a way that is false. come to the fountain of living waters, the only one who can truly bring satisfaction. The sad part of all of this is the people who want to live in the lie are not truly satisfied, because you'll never find true satisfaction apart from a genuine relationship with God. Amen? Okay. All right, so we'll close it with that. Sorry, not the best Mother's Day ending to have on the message today, but the truth stands as the truth. If you'd like prayer, and if you're just in that spot, because we all kind of ebb and flow, I think, in our Christian lives, if you're in that spot, then take the opportunity before you leave this room to get it right between you and God and say, God, I am sorry for this, and that. I want to walk uprightly before you. Even if it's something that you think has got a stronghold on you, a stranglehold on you, because I think many of us feel that way sometimes. I can't shake this thing that's got me. But the truth of the scripture stands. Submit to God, okay? Give it over to God. I'm submitting to you, God. Resist the devil, and the promise is he will flee from you. And that is a true statement. If you follow through on that, he will flee as you submit yourself over to the Lord. So commit your life afresh to God and put your trust in him. If you'd like prayer, we'll be up here at the end to pray with you. Why don't we stand for a closing word right now? Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we go through Jeremiah over the next couple of months, I just pray, Father, that you would help us apply it to our life. Help us see your character as we look at your holiness. And also help us see that you are a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God who loves to forgive and pardon. We thank you for that. And so we lay our lives before your feet today, and we ask, oh God, that you would put within our heart that burning flame, that burning desire to live uprightly for you, and a desire, oh God, to say no to the things that would draw us away. Thank you for giving us the example, the picture that we see in your word of how much you love your people, even though they are not worthy of your love. And we recognize that we're in that same spot, that none of us are worthy of your love, but you love us anyway, and you desire us to come to you. Thank you, Lord. You are good. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.